When I was 13 years old, I was the victim of a miracle. And I don't tell the story often enough, so I thought I'd open with this. I grew up in a little Lutheran church outside of Appleton, Wisconsin. And we had Lenten services this time of year on Wednesday nights. And I was at one of these Lenten services, kind of grumpy at missing something. I'm not sure if it was after school activity or something on TV. And in the midst of this Lenten service, I did what I often do in my parents' church, which was sort of zone out from the liturgy. My mouth would still be kind of, you know, singing or saying the liturgy along with everybody else, but my brain sort of drifted off into wherever I wanted it to be. And often when that happened, I would snap back to the moment because of myself stumbling over the words or the end of the song something like that. And I snapped back to where I was in the middle of this liturgy. But it wasn't the end of the song, and I was saying the words just fine. But it was because of what I was hearing. Rather than hearing these 25 old Lutheran women who were not all that musically gifted, I was hearing something really beautiful, something heavenly, something indescribable. And as that came in and snapped me back to the immediate circumstances, I stood, we were all standing, slack-jawed, amazed, next to my mom. I look over at her, she's singing, I'm not hearing her. And I look around to the rest of the church, and nobody else notices that there's this kid just sort of standing, staring at them in the middle of the song. And then the song ended, nobody noticed, everything carried on as normal. And I was flabbergasted, totally flummoxed. What does this mean? What do I do with this? I'm 13. I didn't know what to do with it, but I knew I need to pursue this. I need to step into this Jesus stuff as a 13-year-old in a tiny, rural Lutheran church in Wisconsin. So as I went into high school, I took that with me. I think I told one friend a few months after that, and that was it. And I didn't have a way to relate to anybody else about Jesus stuff. There were no other kids in my youth group. Well, my church didn't have a youth group in my church. But a friend of mine, my sophomore year, invited me to go to this big national youth event through his Lutheran church, which was a different kind of Lutheran church. And I said, that sounds really good. So the summer after sophomore year, we went together on this bus trip with his youth group. And there were actually some other high schoolers who were, you know, kind of thinking about this Jesus stuff. And the event was in Atlanta, and there were about 25,000 of us gathered there. Roughly half of the participants were women. And over the course of the 5 days of the event, I made out with most of them. Despite my lack of respect for these young women and for myself and for God, I experienced another miracle while I was there. Inside the Georgia Dome, where they had the main plenary sessions of this event, a man named Tony Campolo spoke. Have any of you ever heard Tony Campolo speak? One hand goes up. You need to find this guy. He's probably pushing 80 now. But he's a dynamo, and he calls it like he sees it. My favorite Tony Campolo line is, today, 35,000 children have died from malnutrition and preventable diseases, and you don't give a shit. And more of you are offended that I just said shit than that 35,000 kids die today. Tony Campolo. So he's preaching this stuff, right? He's telling these stories. He's really funny. He's working in scriptures and theology. And 25,000 Lutheran high school kids and, you know, various and sundry friends that are brought along are kind of taken aback by this guy, right? And as he's preaching, probably, I don't know, 40 minutes or something total, as he's preaching, thunder starts rolling over the Georgia Dome. Like, you hear this kind of outside, And he's building and building as he's preaching. And he gets to the climax of this message, which is basically taking one step further from what we just heard from James tonight. That after what Jesus did for me, there's nothing, thunder. Nothing. Nothing. Cacao. That I wouldn't do for him. Instantly, 25,000 Lutheran youth weeping. And I was one of them. Now, at that point, I had no idea what that really meant. But I knew that those tears were something real. That God was doing something in me that night. And that challenge, that statement that Tony made, is the statement of what it means to be a Christian. Now, I had my eyes closed earlier. I don't know how many people might be thinking about following Jesus for the first time tonight. But know this, and this goes for those who are considering this for the first time and who have been considering it or have been attempting to live that out. If you don't give up everything, if you can't say there's nothing that I wouldn't do for him, then you need to ask, am I really a Christian? Am I really a disciple of Jesus? Because that's what the Bible says, after all. In Luke chapter 9, verses 23, Jesus says to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. See if that works better. Also in Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And relevant to college students today, 2 Timothy 2:22, something that I drew upon a lot as I transitioned into college. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Given these scriptures and others, don't you dare call yourself a Christian if you're not giving up your life every day. So I heard this at the youth event, and I got involved with my friend's youth group, and I was learning, I was growing, I was seeing things in scripture. I graduated. Top of my class, off to UW-Madison, on a scholarship. Life is good. I got involved with the campus ministry at the advice of one of my mentors, and I met this girl. How many great stories start with, I met this girl. And I didn't really know her, but I thought she was kind of cute. I was in a relationship. That relationship ended. I still wasn't thinking about the cute girl. I went snowboarding in Colorado on spring break my freshman year. Drove the 15 hours from Madison to Winter Park, rode for a couple of days, and one morning I woke up and I was in that weird half-dreamy state where you're kind of like still living with the impression of the dream, but it was one where I didn't really know what happened in the dream. It was just sort of this lingering piece, right? And the lingering bits, as my eyes were still closed and my brain was still foggy, was that the cute girl, Chrissy, likes me. And I'm like, yeah, this is great. How did I not realize this before? And I open my eyes, and the dawn is illuminating the bunk above me. And I think, Chrissy doesn't like me. Chrissy doesn't even really know I exist. So I get up, and I snowboard for the day, and I forget about it. And I finish the trip, drive back with my friend. We're back on campus. I run into Chrissy, and I think, the dream. What do? The dream. I had a dream about a girl. What does this mean? And I remembered. After what Jesus did for me, there's nothing that I wouldn't do for him. So I prayed, and I called her. And I said, we need to talk. We get together, and I start explaining. It was kind of difficult and awkward, as you can imagine. So I decided to use the third person. This is all true. And I said, I explained, this is kind of hard. I'm going to say this in third person. She's like, all right. So I said, so this guy, Adam, meets this girl, Chrissy. And he thinks she's kind of cute, but he's got a girlfriend. But then he breaks up with his girlfriend. But then he goes snowboarding in Colorado, and then he has a dream about her. And she's like, yeah. And we talked for a long time that night. And it came out at the end from her that, well, Chrissy maybe kind of likes Adam. Like, let's check this out. So we started dating. 2 years later, we get married. The summer before my senior year of college. Are any of you students married? We were kind of abnormal. In a whole bunch of ways that I won't go into details about. But what I did want to mention was we were really serious about this whatever Jesus asked us to do, we're going to do thing. And when we read scriptures, things like Luke 6, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor, really stuck out at us. And we looked around at the church and we said, we don't see this being lived out. We don't see people doing stuff with that. Now, in Matthew, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. In Luke, it's just blessed are the poor, period. So we started thinking a lot about financial stuff. We didn't have a lot of money as students, despite the scholarship. Thankfully, no debt. But we started looking through scriptures and seeing a lot of serious stuff about money from coming from Jesus and elsewhere in scripture. So we got pretty serious about not spending money we didn't need to. And I kind of got known for eating out of the tray return room in the cafeteria. Like that was like my staple diet. Now I had limits. I wouldn't eat like half eaten stuff. But like there were people who would like put back a whole piece of pie or like discrete objects like chicken nuggets. Like what are the chances? Actually, Seinfeld did a bit at the time about how he ate hotel like room service pizza that didn't get finished and somebody set it in the hall after a show. He'd like eat a piece of the pizza because he's like, come on, what would somebody do to the pizza? Why would they do something to the pizza in the hallway, right? And so I used that logic and thought, why would somebody do something to the chicken nuggets, right? And there was no problem. I mean, no hepatitis. Everything was good. One time the campus ministry we were involved with had a formal event going on that, and we thought it was kind of a waste of money, so we protested. We fasted during this big banquet thing, and we wore kind of funny clothes. But we were serious about like trying to figure out what Jesus said and live accordingly. But it was pretty crazy. Then we finished school a year after we get married. And we're looking for a way to be with those who are really poor. Because North American poverty is very different than global poverty, as you're very aware. And so through friends of friends, we found a Nicaraguan Christian development organization that worked on poverty issues. And we said, okay, we want to go do that. Like, let's go. So we sent emails. Email wasn't too reliable there. Like 6 weeks before we were supposed to fly down there, like they stopped writing back. Like, I guess we'll still go. Like, we don't really know if somebody's going to meet us at the airport or if there's something for us to do, or maybe their office blew up. But we showed up, and there was a great guy there named Yamil who had a very thick Nicaraguan accent. I was a Spanish major at Madison, but I couldn't understand Yamil. So we drive. We get picked up at 9 p.m. We drive until 11 to get to the city where the office is. And I don't understand most of the conversation. It didn't bode well. I mean, like, we're coming in. We can't communicate. But they were kind. Slowly, our ears got attuned to the local accent, and they dropped us off in a village a couple weeks later, a beautiful place called El Porvenir. And 40 families live in El Porvenir, no electricity. The only water is rain that gets collected. There's no vehicles, only a tractor that takes 3 hours to get down the mountain and into the city, and that does that every few weeks. There is a bus that comes to a nearby village. You get up at 4:30 in the morning, hike down the mountain, get on the bus at 6, ride 2 hours to town from that village, do whatever you need to do, get back to the bus at 11 so you get a seat. It departs at 12. You're back at the other village at 2. You hike up the mountain, maybe arriving at 4 or something in 90-degree plus heat. So Nicaragua we went to see these the people who were really poor and therefore, in our logic from the scriptures, really blessed. It sucked. Oh, it was so hard. I was also sick most of the year. I had Giardia, which is like this nasty amoeba that lives in your guts and like really makes you uncomfortable. I can tell some great stories later. And for Christmas, I got malaria. Fever of 104. I'm laying on my cot. Chrissy's trying to like swab me down with a wet cloth to get my fever to break. It was gnarly. We tried to help there, but it was really hard. I mean, the work that folks were doing in the village, super strenuous. I couldn't keep up with these guys. We did some substitute teaching in the school that was there. When the teachers didn't make it up the mountain to teach for a week, we'd fill in a day or two. And there were, yeah. But a lot of stuff we tried just failed. It just didn't work. And by the end of the year, by the end of the second month, I felt worthless. And so we went to be with these really poor people that we thought would be really blessed and had all this hardship, personal identity problems, and it was awesome. Because in that year, as you know, a 22-year-old, it's hard to learn your limits, your needs, your desperation, your boundaries. I knew them very well because of my time there. And we got to know people like our friends Danilo and Carla and the other 40 families. They were amazingly hospitable, heaps of joy, tons of faith. They were patient and persevering through all these hardships in ways that, like, we couldn't, we didn't. And we watched that and we soaked in that. In fact, from these people in El Porvenir, we saw a lot more of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. We saw a lot more of those in everybody than we typically saw ever in the U.S. Now, this isn't to say, I mean, there was lots of alcoholism in the community, probably spousal abuse that we didn't see, real serious problems because of the poverty, kids not in school, malnutrition. Nonetheless, there were some real blessings there. We laughed a lot with these friends. We told fairy tales as best we could remember, making up the bits we didn't remember around the fire at night. And the whole year of that missions endeavor cost $4,000 for the two of us. Now, if any of you have, you know, priced out chapter camp, it's like, I don't know, 10% of our whole year of serving in Nicaragua. Chapter camp is good. Spend the $300 and do that, or $378 to do that. But sometimes we get this barrier to mission set up by organizations, including InterVarsity. I mean, you can go as long as you want to live in abject poverty and not have health insurance. Just go. It's cheap. You can afford it. Trust me. Yeah. And there's lots of learning and lots of blessing in that. Now, despite all those encouraging things, one thing did work really well for us there. El Porvenir was a coffee-producing village. And you're probably aware of fair trade initiatives. Is there anything active on campus, like with fair trade coffee in the cafeteria? Or I see a couple of nods, so some people know about it. Some people are like, no. Like, talk to the people who are going like this. El Porvenir grew coffee. They had organic coffee, very high quality. But that year, the market went to its lowest point in 50 or 60 years. And so even if they had been able to sell it, it would have been for less than it cost them to produce it. And so we were trying to figure out what to do. I'm like, I don't know, I can like make some phone calls and try to find a buyer for this. I'm a bit of a natural networker, I found, and I connected them with a co-op that was looking for small producers, like they were this co-op that had kind of the right amount for them. And so they made this relationship. And so that seemed like a good thing. It seemed like they were going to sell the coffee that year. Great. 1 year ago, Chrissy and I were speaking at Calvin College up in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And there was this, like, fair trade fair, like holiday fair thing of, like, coffee and bags and jewelry and things. And I went over to the table with coffee, and I picked up a bag. And I looked, and it was my friend René Gaitan. And I said, where'd you get this coffee? This is my friend Renee. And the people, the co-op, connected them to a place called Building New Hope in Pittsburgh, buildingnewhope.org, if you want to buy some coffee from the village. And they wholesale it out to smaller roasters and coffee shops and things. And 10 years later, Renee's picture is on some coffee that's being sold in Michigan because of the connection that, by God's grace and serendipitousness, providentially connected them. Praise God. Fast forward, we have a year in the U.S., living in Madison, doing some teaching, some translating. And then I start thinking, maybe we're called to China, Chrissy. And she's like, no, no, no. And I say, I think we might be called to China. We had some friends who had gone and done ministry in China. Seemed like, this is a good scene, Chrissy. We should do this. Lots of, like, God's doing a lot of stuff in China. She said, no, 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 no. I said, look, it's in the news. They're going to have the Olympics. All kinds of great stuff's happening in China. God wants us to go to China. No, no, no. I said, okay, maybe grad school. Maybe we should do grad school and learn how to, like, help folks like our friends in El Porvenir. So we start looking around. I go back to Tony Campolo and see that he teaches at a place called Eastern University in Philadelphia. I investigate. There's a program that's an MBA in international economic development, faith-based perspective, nonprofit management, how to help poor folks in hard places. Awesome. Chrissy, we should do grad school. Maybe we should do this program. She's like, I don't know. She sees a magazine ad. She doesn't want to show it to me. I say, show it to me. It's an organization that sends Christian English teachers to China. And while you're teaching in China, you can get a tuition-free MBA from Eastern University to study international economic development. I said, Chrissy, we're supposed to go to China. Okay, Adam. So we pack our bags. There's a little bit of craziness about finding out we're going to have a baby and blah, blah, blah. But we're going. We get to China. We get our orientation done. We're learning language. We take a 6-credit class before we go. It's intense. We're ramped up. We're ready to go. We're going to teach English in China. Oh, it sucked. It was really bad. People stared at us. The dialect was really hard to understand despite the studies that we did beforehand. We lived in the most polluted city in the world at the time, Lanzhou, China, as per Time magazine. We were misunderstood by people why we were there. Our ministry and outreach was really slow. People stared at us. Then we had a baby. People stared at her. We had to get up early and stay up late to do our grad classes. People stared at us. Chinese culture is a real insider-outsider, and so it was really challenging with folks who hadn't interacted with foreigners before, in that we would often get to points of conversation where we were told, you can't understand because you're not Chinese. I was like, oh, like, and they stared at us. Despite that, it was awesome. We got to share our faith with hundreds of students in our classes. We taught about Western culture, which necessarily includes things about holidays. Hey, it's Easter this week. You want to know what Easter is? I'm going to tell you. Hey, it's Christmas. Yeah, Christmas isn't about Santa Claus. Let me tell you what Christmas is about. Of course, the food was amazing, and we got the MBAs. So there were some really good things that happened there. But by far the most rewarding was sitting down with students who had never heard the name of Jesus and getting to talk about what he had done for us, why we had come to China, and what it meant for them, how God viewed them. I viewed China. It was a real privilege. Fast forward another year. We come back from China. We're trying to find a way to serve in South Africa, to use our degrees to help folks in a hard place. And we don't find anything right away, so I take a job as a residence hall director at UW Oshkosh. Have any of you had to meet with a residence hall director here at UW Whitewater? A few of you. I was that guy. But only for 1 year. And in that season, our son was born as well. We've got two kids. And so we had two kids living in the dorms, which was sweet. Our daughter Phoebe, who when we started was just turning two, Phoebe was issued a meal, a student ID so that she could have a meal plan. So she's like, you know, a little 2-year-old, this like shaggy, weird hair. And she goes and swipes. In fact, at the end of the school year, we still had points left. So we went to the bookstore and bought an iPod off of her card. Like, sweet. That's why we've got, you know, these budget problems in Wisconsin. So we did find a position volunteering with a pilot microfinance project in South Africa. We said, great, we're packing our bags, we're going to go to South Africa. We also were involved with a Zulu church there, and after a year and a half, we moved a little ways down the highway and started teaching and doing communications for the Evangelical Seminary of Southern Africa, this little interdenominational, very international African seminary. This all sucked. The microfinance project wasn't what we expected. It had serious design problems. It was very hard to learn Zulu. There was tons of crime. Having church for 3 hours in a tin-roof church in the South African summer can be really, really tiring when you've got a 1-year-old and a 3-year-old. There was conflict and mismanagement in the seminary before we arrived. But it was awesome. We were worshiping with this Zulu church, and we had the privilege of coming in and under the spiritual authority of a local indigenous body. Not what a lot of U.S. missionaries do, but something that we felt pretty strongly about. Zulu folks have really amazing singing voices, some fantastic harmonies. And so to be in the church for 3 hours, notwithstanding the heat on the tin roof, was usually a real blessing. While we were at the seminary, we were teaching pastors from Burundi and Congo and Mozambique and several tribes from South Africa. And think about if your pastor didn't have any theological training. Or think about if no pastor who lived within a couple hours of your pastor had any theological training. Or if your pastor didn't have a college degree. Or if your pastor didn't even have a high school degree. What would your church be like? So think about what it felt like to be in the classroom with pastors who have been working for a long time. Often they were older folks, serving their churches, trying hard, but so hungry for knowledge about Scripture, knowledge about theology, access to a theological library. It was really rewarding to sit and give what we had in terms of academic stuff and to learn about real deep faith that permeates a lot of African churches. One small story about that time. Once I was invited to preach at a Zulu church. Now, I'm doing a pretty good job tonight, but it's been a hard transition for me to come back to speaking and teaching and preaching in the U.S. Because when I was in South Africa with Zulu churches, there's always a translator because my Zulu wasn't good enough to preach in Zulu, and there were always a lot of people who didn't speak any English. So I would always have preach, translate. And so it was awesome because you kind of can say what you want to say really powerfully, and then while they're translating, you can like get, you know, set for your next phrase. So everything was like half time, half as long. But I went to this guy, Pastor Phillips' church, about 500. Yeah, actually, it was very similar in size to this auditorium. 500 Zulu folks from a couple of neighboring churches, mostly from Pastor Phillips' church, come into this church for a Sunday morning service. And I preach on the kingdom of God in Matthew, looking through the book and when Jesus talks about the kingdom and what he means and what that might mean to the Zulu congregation. And while I was there, I got to tell about our experience in China and with Chinese believers and the Chinese church. And I realized, as I was telling the stories about the Chinese church and the Chinese believers and how they can't be very open sometimes in some areas and there's been persecution in the past, some really bitter years, I saw in my Zulu brothers and sisters' faces that they had never heard anything about this. There was like some real interest, some draw, some focused attention during that part of the sermon. And I realized that I was acting as an ambassador, much like Paul or Barnabas or John Mark was in Acts, taking a story from one part of the body to another part that otherwise has no possible way of hearing that story. That was a really great privilege that I wouldn't have gotten if I didn't sometimes sit in sweltering churches for 3 hours at a time. Now, we've got a couple of minutes, so we're going to get a little interactive, and then we're going to wrap it up, okay? Interactive, wrap it up. I want you to get in groups of three, not two, not four, three. That means some of you are going to have to move. You're looking around, you're thinking, oh, shoot, I'm with that person. You can even stand up and move to a different group if you need to. And what I want you to do with your two compatriots is I want you to discuss from these stories, when I wrap it up, what are some of the tips and lessons about missions that I might offer to you, tender, young believers? Discuss. Tips and lessons on missions. Go. All right, folks, I'd like some shouting now. What are some of the tips and lessons that you draw out from these stories? How will I wrap it up? Go. Medication for malaria. Good. Although it's hard to take prophylactics for a whole year.
Never give up.
Never give up.
Yeah.
Go in with an open mind.
Even if things are going horribly wrong, God's pleasing you for good.
Okay, good.
Whatever Jesus wants us to do, we will do.
All right. Good. Good. One more. What about the culture? Learn about the culture. Good. You win. All of those are good takeaways. I did want to start with that you need to give yourself up. That's pretty clear from the passages of Scripture that I shared. And maybe some of you are considering this for the first time. And maybe some of you have, you know, been in the church, you've been in InterVarsity, maybe other campus ministries, your youth group in high school before Whitewater. But I feel compelled, I need to be clear about that. And I need to ask if there's anybody here tonight who's saying that for the first time, who's saying, after what Jesus did for me, there's nothing that I won't do for him. Awkward, awkward. Now, there's some of you who are thinking, okay, something's got to change. I want to talk to you afterward. I just want to hear what's going on, pray with you. Minimal wonkiness. But I think that's important. Secondly, and not mentioned by anybody, was reach people where you are. If you're not passionate about truth, if you're not speaking lovingly and openly about your King, if you're not serving others here at UW-Whitewater, you're not going to do it wherever you are next, whether it's Myanmar or Whitewater or somewhere else. If you're not on mission here, what are you here for? Jesus said things that made people leave. Don't kid yourself if you're not one of his. Now, I don't want, you know, there to be just 12 people here next week or anything. InterVarsity is a place where, like, everyone understands there's a journey for this. And that takes me to my next point, that there's grace throughout the whole process, like beginning to end, that I'm kind of talking about some extreme things, but it's only by God's goodness and his care for us that anything happens in our hearts that's good, and anything good happens through our hands out in the world or our mouths. And so if you're not ready to say that, you're still more than welcome to be here. But if you're kind of like, oh, yeah, I'm one of them, like, don't kid yourself. Also not mentioned, get some training. We went to Nicaragua wanting to be with poor people, learn from poor people are blessed, let's go. Good, learned a lot, mission accomplished. Able to offer much? Not so much. Once we got our MBAs a little bit more able, it would have been better if we were like studying agriculture, if we were scientists. Advanced theological degrees would have served us with the seminary. God might ask you to drop out of school. But God might want you to stay in school for a really long time. You kind of alluded to this. Come under what's already happening there. Most places have churches that are much closer to people that need to be reached with the gospel than our culture here in North America. So go to the churches that need more servants and need to be encouraged, need to be trained, and need to be reaching into places that need the gospel. To that end, shameless plug, my wife wrote a book that launched about a year and a half ago. It's called Into the Mud, Inspiration for Everyday Activists, True Stories of Africa. And it tells stories of primarily our Zulu friends in South Africa. And about coming alongside them and seeing the good that God is already doing in a whole bunch of people's lives. We usually sell this for $10. If you have $10, it's yours for just $10. If you have $5, it's yours for just $5. If you have no bucks, you can even take one for no bucks. But that means somebody better have $10, or my wife's not getting anything for any of the books. So I've got a bunch of them here. Yeah, come buy some. I've got some change, or you can have them, whatever. And it never hurts to ask. We ended up in our three different missions environments just through weird little connections. It wasn't like we went on the Google machine looking for missions opportunities, Nicaragua. So go ahead and ask. If you're like, wow, I'm thinking about this with my career, and maybe it's for something overseas, maybe it's for something in the U.S., but I want to do what God wants me to do. Come talk to me. I've got a lot of connections and history, so maybe there's something that would line up. How many of you have done short-term mission stuff already, whether in the U.S. or elsewhere? Mucho. That means a lot in Spanish. Good. If you haven't, that's a great way to start, domestically, internationally, whatever. Notice that when I say missions, I don't just mean going over there. It might be in Whitewater. And finally, are any of you familiar with Urbana? Did any of you go to Urbana in 2009? Couple of hands. Write this down. Put this in your phone right now. December 27th, 2012, St. Louis, Urbana 12. Every 3 years, InterVarsity does this huge missions conference. Brings together all kinds of missions organizations, all kinds of churches, all kinds of seminaries, fantastic speakers, great seminars, 20,000 college students. You should come. It's a great spot to explore. God, how do you want me to live my life? Where do you want me to be? What training do you want me to have to do that? Thus concludeth my talk. I'm here for a while. I think you usually end at 9 o'clock. Is that correct? I get a from Josh. But are there any questions that might be of interest to more than just you afterward? Does anyone have a question is what I'm asking. Sorry if that was unclear. I'm not like a professor.